Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Then he, Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little loves little." You may have seen the announcement that we sent out that Nate Kiesel is a former heroin addict, now a student at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, and we're happy to have him with us this morning. Please welcome Nate Kiesel.
Am I on? Am I on there? Okay, very good. It's a blessing for me to be here with you this morning. Usually when I get up to preach, I feel a little bit too young, so this is a change for me because I feel just a little bit too old today, I guess. But we'll start. One of the greatest military leaders of all time, Napoleon Bonaparte, once said this, "I know men. And I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." This is a profound thing for a man like Napoleon to have realized, but he is right. As Driscoll has said, Jesus as a man in his earthly ministry never wrote a book, never ran for political office, and was never formally educated. Yet more books have been written about him, more people have chosen him as their leader, and he has more students than anyone who has ever lived. With such an immense and profound effect that Jesus has made upon human history, why has he made such little effect upon our lives? Why is apathy so widespread in American Christianity that those on the outside often call it Christianity for zombies? This is a major problem. You see, my concern for some of you this morning is that you have all of your theological ducks in a row, but it's not making much difference in your life. Hopefully, this morning you will be convicted personally of your apathy and hear the reason in our passage this morning that Jesus gives why you often love so little, all with one purpose in mind, so that Jesus Christ will become precious to you. The first thing we need to see this morning from our passage is that the woman's love flowed from her being forgiven. You see, the woman lived in a very religious society. It was a very conservative society run by religious men. And she, in this society, was known to be a notorious sinner. Now, perhaps she was a porn star or a prostitute, or perhaps she was just in an adulterous relationship, or perhaps she was just shacking up with her boyfriend because he was paying the bills, which is just another form of prostitution anyway. But at any rate, she was known in her town to be a notorious sinner. And she heard that Jesus would be at a feast thrown by Simon the Pharisee, a religious leader. And these dinners, as most of you probably know, would have been around a table that was very low to the ground, perhaps in a U-shape, and there would be pillows around it. They would recline with their feet sticking out, with one arm on the pillows, and they would eat with the other arm. And it would be a slow meal. and discussion would be fostered around this meal, and women were not invited. And so this notoriously sinful woman decides to do the unthinkable. She's going to go to Simon, the religious leader's home, and crash the party. And she takes with her an alabaster box of ointment. Perhaps she had gotten through her sinful relationships, or perhaps she used it to cover the sin of her body after those encounters. She takes it with her. It was an expensive box of ointment. And she goes to the religious leader's home. And she must have been terrified, perhaps trembling. And she approaches Simon's door, and she enters through the door, and she perhaps wouldn't have even wanted to make eye contact, and her very presence would have stopped the conversation. It would have been shocking. And she approaches, and perhaps she comes from behind Jesus, and she sees his feet, and his feet are dirty, which means that Jesus in some way has been mistreated. He wasn't afforded the things that a normal guest would have been afforded. And she approaches behind, and she sees Jesus' dirty feet, and an amazing thing happens. She begins to see her own dirt, and it breaks her. And she falls on her knees behind Jesus, and she begins to weep. And the tears come down her face, and they begin to soak her dress. And so much is coming out. Martin Luther called it heart water. It begins to wash Jesus' feet. And apparently, she didn't realize that this would have been her reaction, or she would have brought a towel with her. Instead, she lets down her hair, which Paul says in Corinthians was her glory. And she begins to dry his feet. And she begins to kiss his feet. And now I know some of you have a foot fetish. Feet do something for you. That is not what is happening here, I assure you. And she breaks the alabaster box of ointment, and she starts putting it on his feet. Now, this reaction of the woman was love born from her knowing her sinfulness, being broken over it, and seeing the forgiveness she could have in Christ. To illustrate this point, I'm going to play a clip for you from The Count of Monte Cristo. In this clip, the two men are in a knife fight to the death. They don't know each other. They've never met each other. To each other, they're just a means to an end. One must kill the other in order to survive. Go ahead and play that clip.
Do not move an eyelash.
Signor Vampa, allow Jacopo to live. He's already suffered enough with the prospect of being buried alive. Men that wanted to see some sport have seen it. Those who wanted mercy for Jacopo will get it. And by keeping me in Jacopo, you will have yet another skilled sailor and fighter for your crew.
It's a deal.
I swear on my dead relatives, even on the ones that are not feeling too good, I am your man forever.
You see, in that clip, just seconds earlier, Jacopo did not know the other man, did not care about the other man, in fact, was attempting to kill him so that he could live. But once Jacopo was shown mercy, it overflowed in love. Love such that he devoted the rest of his life to him. I am your man forever. And the rest of the movie watches him devote his life to him. You see, you must understand in this way that your love, service, and devotion come from God's mercy toward you. As tempting as it is, however, to focus on the woman in this passage, the central figure is not her, but Simon. You see, Jesus' rebuke is aimed at Simon's apathy. You see, Simon was not like the other Pharisees, antagonistic towards Jesus. He wasn't attempting to kill him or trap him. He invited him into his home, ate dinner with him, was willing to hear what he might have to say. But he just wasn't that important to him. And you may be saying to yourself, well, how could Simon act that way with Jesus sitting right there in front of him? Well, let me attempt to bring this home to you. Every Wednesday morning at Geneva, the Word of God is preached in chapel. The God who created the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days, who holds all things together in perfect balance and planned all things that come to pass, and is powerfully bringing about his sovereign plan in every minute detail of human history, including having every hair on your head numbered. The God whose word causes your very heart to beat once every second so you don't drop dead right there where you are sitting. The God who became flesh and dwelt among us, to whom heaven's gates are lifted up and to whom kings bow down. He speaks his word right here to you every Wednesday morning. Yes, through broken and weak jars of clay. Yes, sinful and sometimes boring and sometimes wrong human vessels, yet nevertheless, God speaks his word through them. And many of you walk in here with about as much excitement as if you were being forced to watch an hour of Oprah or something. The great reformer Bullinger wrote in the Second Helvetic Confession, "The preached word is the word of God, and yet apathy controls you." Some of you come into chapel and sit behind the screens where the preacher can't see you so you can access Facebook or check Twitter so you can keep updated on what's really important, like Bobby changed his relationship status or Sally got a new pair of Uggs. Or some of you sit so high in the back you can safely pop in the headphones of your iPod because what Wiz Khalifa has to say is more important than what Jesus has to say. But I'll let you in on a little secret. It doesn't matter if the preacher sees you. He's just an instrument. It's God who is speaking, and he sees all, even the thoughts of your heart right now. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." This morning, Jesus' rebuke is aimed at your apathy. Like Simon, your apathy is caused by blindness to your need. The reason in this passage which Jesus gives for Simon's apathy is that he is blind to how much he owes. In verse 47, Jesus tells Simon that he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, the woman loved much because she knew how much she had been forgiven. She knew she was a great sinner. Simon, on the other hand, was blind to his need. What you need to realize is that apathy is just the fruit on the tree of idolatry. Apathy is just a symptom of the disease of idolatry. See, in idolatry, there's a perceived hell and a perceived heaven that a person has, and which makes the person look for a functional savior to worship to get them from their perceived hell to their perceived heaven. For Simon, it might have looked like this. His perceived hell was to be a Jewish leader under Roman oppression, under foreign oppression. His perceived heaven was to be a religious Israelite leader in a free national Israel. And so he looked for a functional savior to throw off the yoke of Rome, throw off Roman oppression, and bring about and establish the nation of Israel as a free nation. Jesus just wasn't that savior. And so he just didn't do anything for him. You see, your apathy stems from not seeing your true problem. Your perceived hell is something other than the punishment you owe for your sins. Your perceived hell may be low self-esteem, lack of acceptance, singleness, or the like. For you, Jesus is just not the savior you think you need. You hold on to him as long as he gets you the acceptance of your parents or peers, but beyond that, what's the big deal? But the more you are aware of your real need, the greater your love for Jesus as your Savior will be. But you will only love to the degree that you know how much you've been forgiven. Jesus gives an illustration to Simon. He says there are two debtors and one creditor. He said, one debtor owes him 50 days' wages. The other debtor owes him 500 days' wages. Neither can pay. So the creditor simply forgives them both. He says, Simon, who will love him more? And Simon says, well, I think the one who has been forgiven more. Jesus says, you are right. And he says, look, you see this woman? She loves much because she has been forgiven much. Her sins, which are great, he doesn't downplay her sinfulness. He says, her sins, which are great, have been forgiven, as her great love shows. Your love for Christ is the gauge of how rightly you view your true condition. When me and my wife first moved into our apartment when we were married, I bought a new thermostat for the wall. And it's one of those programmable ones. I figured I'd install it myself. I took off the old one, and there was like four wires coming out. And I look in the back of the new one, and there's like three places. I still doesn't work right. I don't know what's wrong with it. But a thermostat sets the temperature in the room, the degrees in the room. Let me tell you, your love does not set the degree of your forgiveness. It's not if you love more, God will forgive you more. No, your love is more like a thermometer. It gauges the degree to which you know your true condition and how much you've been forgiven. So do you love much? Have you ever wept over your sins? Have you ever hit your knees and heart water come out? Are you generous, like her with the alabaster box of ointment? Do you serve? Or is apathy the mark of your Christian life? If it is something you struggle with, know that you just need a deeper understanding of the debt that you've been forgiven. If, however, apathy is the mark of your Christian life, and you don't even really care this morning that it is, then fear. For Jesus said in Revelation 3, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Either way, what you need this morning is a biblical view of your true condition. So I urge you this morning, dispel apathy in the mirror of God's law. God's law shows you the depth of your need. Romans 3:20 says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, I know you're going to laugh at me, but this is true. When I was a kid, there was a monster that lived under my bed. I know it for sure. Every time the lights would go out, his ominous presence would grow and fill the room, and I knew it because I could feel him. I knew he was there. But there was one thing that would dispel that monster. It was the light. As soon as my mom turned on the light, he was gone. God's law is the light that will dispel the monster of apathy. So what then does the law say? This is from Romans. The law says that you, by nature, are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. You know that feeling of an easiness you have until you get that new pair of shoes you want, or those new jeans, or that new car, or that relationship that you want, or the job that you want. And then when you get it, it's only about a day or two, and then it wears off, and that feeling of an easiness sets back in. Yeah, that's covetousness. Malice. They're full of envy, always wanting what someone else has, never satisfied with what you have. Murder, filled with all kinds of murder. No, that's not true. Think about the movies and the television that you watch. Are they filled with violence and murder? Shows like CSI, which talk about serial killers on the loose and dead bodies. What about your video games? Do your video games allow you to be a person who inflicts violence and kills people? You don't think that reflects on your nature? Oh, come on, Nate. It's all just fake. It's not real. Yes, but that's because your wicked heart wants to take pleasure in killing people, but you're too much of a coward to do it yourself. So you vicariously take pleasure in the shedding of blood without actually having to get your hands dirty. Some of you think this doesn't apply to you, and so you're getting that smug feeling that people get when other people's sins are exposed. Yours is next. Pride. Thinking you're better than other people. And this is a weird one for a Calvinist to have, because think about it. What do we have that we did not receive by grace as a Calvinist, and yet we feel better than other people? strife, deceit. Deceit? You got to understand, you're filled with deceit from the time you were a child. The first words you could say were, mine, mine, mine. And you got put together with a bunch of other kids, and you realized real quickly that if you act selfishly, you couldn't get your selfish needs met. So you started acting like you weren't selfish in order to get your selfish needs met. And so you became real good at conniving, conspiring, deceiving, and manipulating to get your selfish needs met, filled with deceit. They are malicious gossips. You ever talk about someone behind their back or take pleasure in someone else talking about someone behind their back? Slanderers, assassination of character. Haters of God, insolent. You ever been told your forehead's as hard as flint? You just won't listen to anybody. That's insolent. Haughty, all that in a bag of chips. Boastful, no, you're not all that in a bag of chips, but you act like you are. Inventors of evil. Come on, you ever find just fun and joy in doing little mischievous things and you come up with all these mischievous ways to have fun? Yeah, that's an inventor of evil. Disobedient to parents. Anybody in here disobedient to parents? I didn't think so. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is what you are. And it deserves God's wrath. And this is why you need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to be saved. The woman knew that. And it broke her. Has it broken you? You say, it's not that bad, Nate. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, your heart lies to you. It tells you you're not as bad as you really are. God's law is the light that will dispel apathy. Therefore, draw near to Jesus, see your dirt, and be broken over it so you can love him. When you start losing interest in the things of God, compare yourself to Jesus and see your true problem. You see, the issue I'm fighting against this morning is that even though you were raised, many of you were raised in Christian homes, even though you go to a Christian college, you've been infected with secular psychology, which says the problem is all this stuff outside your heart, such as chemical imbalance, bad childhood, what other people have done to you, and the answer is within. The Bible says the problem is within and the answer is without Jesus. The woman in Luke loved much because she was forgiven much. Her actions were evidence that she knew the greatness of the debt she was forgiven. Simon reclined there with the glorious Lord Jesus across from him and couldn't muster a single tear. You see, in centuries past, people have fought wars for the faith. They have died willingly and were burnt at the stake for what we are talking about this morning. Have you ever wondered why you don't have that same passion? J. Gresham Machen once wrote, without the consciousness of sin, the whole of the gospel seems to be an idle tale. But how can the consciousness of sin be revived? Something no doubt can be accomplished by the proclamation of the law of God. I would venture to say that apathy is the opiate of the masses, and some of you have succumbed to its spell. Therefore, dispel your apathy in the mirror of God's law. I'm going to pray for us first, but then we're going to finish with a closing psalm. Please do not leave. Enjoy the psalm at the end. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is our righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to battle apathy that so often controls us. Help us not to succumb to idolatry, seeing something other than Christ as our Savior that we need. I pray that you would bless us with your Spirit that we might be enabled to do this. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close with thank you so much, Nate. Let's close with the one verse of Psalm 73.
Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shalt be. Thy counsel shall my way command, and afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy side.
Thank you. You're dismissed.